As we come this morning to the Word of God, I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, and we are in the 32nd chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to give you a very warm welcome to our worship of God here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. If it is your first time with us, we want to especially welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God with you, but you would like to read along, there are Bibles nearby in the seats. Please avail yourself of one that you might be able to read with me and hear the word of the Lord and think upon the things that God would reveal to us this morning from his word. We're going to read together the whole chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 32, or at least almost the whole chapter. This is a lengthy chapter. It is the song of Moses. We are almost at the end of our study in the book of Deuteronomy, but I said almost. There are a few more weeks of consideration of this wonderful book of the Old Testament. So let's hear together Deuteronomy chapter 32, and this is the word of God. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, the oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its incense and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of grey hairs, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this, they would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For the rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Amen. And we'll end there at verse 47. Before we come to the word of God this morning, let us turn to our God and let us seek his help as we come to his word. Almighty God, we sit before you this morning in this place, desiring that we, O God, would hear from heaven, that you would teach us afresh what we are to believe about you and what you require of us as your people. And O our God, as we come to you this morning, thinking upon what you revealed to your servant Moses and your ancient people Israel all those centuries ago, we would ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we, O God, would indeed behold wonderful things in your law, that we would see something of your majesty, something of your glory, that you would reveal to us afresh the wonders of your grace and the greatness of your mercy. And that, O our God, indeed, even as we consider your law this morning, you would lead us afresh to the foot of the cross, that we might behold in Jesus Christ all that we need for the forgiveness of our sins and peace with you. And so our God, be exalted amongst us, we ask. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. Renew and restore and recover faith, we ask, that you might be glorified in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to ask you, what is a national anthem? What would you say? How would you answer the question? One definition that is offered is this. A national anthem is a patriotic musical composition symbolizing and evoking eulogies of the history and traditions of a country or a nation. You take time to consider the many and the various national anthems of the nations of the world, you certainly discover that this is, in fact, a reasonable definition for such songs. Patriotic music, composing symbolic and symbolizing eulogies of the history and the traditions of the country or the nation that is singing. And notwithstanding the time that it can take for anthems to be adopted by nations, it is evident that they do indeed reflect something of a nation's history, something of a nation's tradition, causing its citizens to reflect upon their existence and their identity. This being the case, it's not really a surprise to discover that there are those who would argue that the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 has been described as the national anthem of the old covenant nation of Israel. We're coming towards the end of this foundationally important book in redemptive history, the book of Deuteronomy. We're coming towards the culmination of the ministry of Moses, who has led Israel out of captivity through the wilderness, now on the plains of Moab. They are situated on the threshold of the land of Canaan, waiting for the direction to go into the land to settle that which God promised to Abraham. And Moses has been giving them the instruction of the Torah, the law of God. Why? Because it is all about Israel's relationship with God, centered in upon his covenant and his law, that their whole prosperity, their whole life depends when they go into the land of Canaan. You might not have been aware that Moses was a poet, but he was. You might not have been aware that he composed songs, but he did. And we know from our consideration last time that he and Joshua composed this song to instruct Israel as it went into the land with regards to its covenant relationship with God, and to remind Israel afresh of their responsibilities to their God as they lived in the land. Under the old covenant, if Israel were to prosper, they were to obey the law. And if they were to suffer, it would happen because they were disobeying the law. And having encountered God with Joshua in the tent of meeting, as we saw in Deuteronomy 31, Moses has now commissioned Joshua as his successor. But one of the other duties that he has before he dies is that he is to write this song and teach it to the people, as we are told in 31:19 of the book of Deuteronomy, as a witness for God against the people. Israel were to learn the content of this great hymn to remind them afresh of who their God was and what their responsibilities were to him. And it would function as a witness in their history with regards to the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of Israel. And in many ways, functioning as a call to them to repent and to trust in the Lord. As we come this morning to this song of Moses, this national anthem, if you like, of Israel, I want us to consider four truths regarding God that are clearly set before us in this most remarkable song. You might have thought, well, it's an awful lot to bite off, Pastor, and to give us this morning, and that's true to a certain extent, but I think sometimes it's good for us to zoom out and look at the big picture and consider the big themes that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. And here we see very clearly that Moses wants to set before Israel their God. And he wants Israel to consider again and again and again who their God is and how they ought to relate to him. And so this morning we're going to look together at four truths that this song of Moses reveals to us about God. We'll consider God's perfect being. We'll look at God's rebellious people. We'll consider God's righteous judgment, and we'll conclude by looking at God's abundant mercy. God's perfect being, God's rebellious people, God's righteous judgment, and God's abundant mercy. So let's look first of all then at God's perfect being. And we find this in verses 1 through 4 of our passage. The song of Moses opens with a plea, with a call, with an exhortation to the people. Give ear. First of all, O heavens, Moses is addressing the cosmos. He's addressing the created order. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Here is Moses. He's invoking the created order to hear what he has to say to the people of God, to bear witness to what God is revealing to his people. And then he declares his desire that his teaching would drop as the rain, that his speech would be distilled as the dew, like the gentle rain upon the tender grass, like the showers upon the herb, that the word of God would come and water the hearts of the people of God, that they what? That they might understand it, that they might believe it, that they might order their lives according to it. We've had a lot of rain in California over the last number of months, and for a Scotsman, that's disappointing. But we needed the land, we needed the water. We bless God for the water. And what does it do? Well, it fertilizes the land. It helps the land to bring forth the produce. That's why we have the best salads in the world in California. Because we irrigate. We bring the water down from the Sierra into the valley. We irrigate the fields so we can grow all those beautiful fruits and vegetables that make up our lovely salads. Well, here Moses is saying he wants the word of God, the revelation of God that he's bringing to them in this song. He wants it to irrigate their hearts, to flow into their hearts and to bless their hearts. Towards what end? That they might be a fruitful people, that they might be a people who flourish and thrive as they believe the word of God and they live according to it. And where does Moses start? He starts where we must start, where the Scriptures start, where everything starts. He starts with God. He starts with God. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Here is the central theme of the whole song, right at the very beginning. The name of the Lord, the being of God, the God who is, the God with whom you have to do, and the God with whom I have to do, the God who made all things, the God who is in control of all things, the name of the Lord, Moses will proclaim, ascribing greatness to this God. Then Moses goes on here as he sets before us then the perfect being of God. He sets before us something of the attributes of God for us to consider. It's wonderful to see the theology of Moses here. setting before us the glory of God. Notice how he begins in verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. The rock, his work is perfect. God to Israel is described here as a rock. Now, for a moment, we must think again about Israel coming through the wilderness. We must ponder Israel's experience in the wilderness as they traversed the wilderness over 40 years. What would a rock have been important for them to consider God with? Well, what happens in the wilderness? It's what happens in California in the summer. The sun shines. It bakes everything. What do we look for? Shade. What do we need? Measure of protection. Where do we go? If you're in a wilderness with no trees but rocks, where will you find shelter? Where will you find shade? Where will you find protection? This is the imagery that Moses is bringing to Israel regarding their God. Who has truly been their rock? Who has truly been the one who has given them shade and shelter and protection as they've come through the wilderness? It is none but their God. And so Moses takes up this imagery to remind them of the protection of God, of the steadfastness of God, of the reliability of God, of the goodness of God. And he declares to Israel something then of the perfect being of God, reminding them then that his work is perfect. If God's work is perfect, that would indicate what? That God himself is perfect. The God of Israel is the perfect being, the true and the living one. Notice then he goes on to remind them, all his ways are just. All God's ways are just and faithful and righteous. This is the God with whom we have to do. The perfect being who is God, the great creator of all things, the great sustainer of all things. Israel is being reminded here of their God. And notice, Moses tells them he's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. And as we're going to see in a moment, that's a great contrast with them. They are a people of unfaithfulness with great iniquity. Reminding us of what? God is not like us. God is different from us. We must recognize this in a generation of ignorance and in a generation of unbelief and in a generation of mocking and scoffing regarding the true and the living God. We must remind ourselves first of who God is and what God is like if we would ever bring the truth of God to our neighbor. If we would ever bring the truth of God to our needy state. So here is this song of Moses opening up, first of all, with this great proclamation of the perfect being of God. Israel must remember their God. Israel must know their God. Israel must trust in their God. Moses wants Israel to recognize afresh the God with whom they have to do. My dear brothers and sisters, this is so important in our day. We're living at a time in history, certainly within Western civilization, where God has been removed from the equation, where man has put himself on the throne of the universe and dethroned the true and the living God, the God who is perfect, the God who is just, the God who is faithful and without iniquity, just and upright. He has been removed from the thinking of men, our great institutions, founded by men who believed in this God, now reject this God. Our governments, politicians, many of them, without any knowledge of God in an accurate way. Brothers and sisters, we need to see here in Moses' proclamation of God that this God of Moses, this God of Israel, is the true and the living God of today, and he's still the God that we must proclaim to the nations. There's nothing more important There is nothing more necessary in your life or in my life than knowing the true and the living God. Who He is, what He is like, what He does. I am persuaded more and more when I read and I see what's going on, even in the American church today, this is the battleground. This is the bedrock of everything. We must stand firm on who God is and what God has done. If we get God wrong, we get it all wrong. If we neglect God, if we forsake God, if we relegate God, all is lost. Therefore, we must hear from God in His Word who He is, what He is like, that we might know Him, that we might love Him, that we might serve Him. See, God reveals Himself in creation as powerful and good and wise, but in Scripture, we learn more. We learn more of God that we might trust Him and find salvation in Him through the one whom He has sent into the world, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Moses' proclamation, the true and the living God is revealed to us just as He was revealed afresh to Israel on the threshold of the land of Canaan. I want to ask you honestly this morning before Him, do you know there is a God? You may have wandered into our worship this morning. You're not a Christian. You're very welcome. It's good to have you here. You might wonder, what are these Christians all about? Is it all about rules and regulations? Are we a bunch of killjoys? Well, some of us are, but the reality is not all of us. Not all of us. Some of us are happy Christians. But here's the reality. You may be living in California in the 21st century as you are, and you might be buying into the spirit of the age in California that would say there is no God except man. Man is God. Let me tell you, my dear friend, that is a lie. That is a fallacy. That is a disaster for your never-dying soul. I want to tell you there is a God, one God, who exists in three persons, who is revealed here as the perfect being of the universe, the one in whom we can find shelter and shade, the one who is just in all His ways, the one who is always faithful. What He says is true. What He does is always right. We need to recognize there is no iniquity in God. There is no darkness in God. There is no sin in God. He is holy, holy, holy. Didn't young Ed do well this morning leading us? We talked this week where I was preaching on, and so he knew where I was going and how well he did to set the table for us as we come to the Word of God this morning, that we might see God. You're not a Christian here this morning. If you don't believe there is a God this morning, I would exhort you to think again, to consider the folly of saying there is no God, because there is a God. He made all things. He rules over all things. He is mysterious, but He is true and faithful and knowable through His Son, as we'll see. God, the perfect being, is revealed here by Moses at the beginning of his song. Why? Because he wants Israel to be reminded again of who they are. They are the people of God, the true and the living God. Moses then goes on. As he develops this song, it's a very interesting song. I have no idea what the tune of it would have been and what it would have sounded like when you sung it. And we've got the English translation. It's not the Hebrew, so I've got no idea what that would be like in our English. Sometimes poetry tends to have rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, it didn't have rhyme, but it has structure. And the reality is that for those of you who want a PhD someday, you can maybe do a Deuteronomy 32 study and you'll get one if it's a good PhD. But here's the reality. Moses declares God's rebellious people. He's speaking here to Israel. Now, we've already seen in our previous considerations of the fact that Moses is going to die. and Joshua is going to take over. And God tells Joshua, you're going to take over a people who are not going to be obedient and faithful. You're going to take over a rebellious people. What a commission that was for Joshua. And here in the song, verses 5 through 18, as we look at it, we see here that Moses then speaks to Israel of their rebellion. They are the people of God, and yet they are a rebellious people. Verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now, we have to understand that this song is prophetic, right? It's looking forward. It's looking down the history of Israel, or the coming history of Israel that's not yet come to pass. It's going to function as a song in the life of Israel to remind them afresh of their God and of their covenant relationship with God. But it's hardly flattering. It's hardly flattering. It sets before the people their rebellion. They're going to sing of their sin, their rebellion against God. You wonder where our hymnody comes from, where it's rooted, back here in redemptive history. You see here this tradition that God's people will sing of their rebellion, of their sin. And Moses here is making it clear that Israel are going to be rebellious. And so he opens up this whole matter of the rebellion. There are three key elements I want to simply highlight here as we look at this and see something of the magnitude of the rebellion. How heinous, how egregious is the rebellion of Israel here? Moses reminds, first of all, Israel of their identity of sonship. Notice verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children. That's the language of sonship, right? So Moses is reminding them that Israel was God's son. They were chosen. They were adopted by God to be his people. Notice verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you? You see what Moses is doing? As he's speaking to them of their rebellion, he's reminding them of their blessings, of their privilege, that they might feel the weight of the heinous nature of their conduct, which was to turn against the Lord. Notice verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, I think what Moses does here is he goes back to creation, reminding again Israel that they are part of the created order, that God, who is the father of all mankind in the creation, in the creative sense, blessed mankind with all manner of blessings. He especially blesses Israel as his chosen people, as his son. And so now Moses wants them to think about their identity as God's chosen nation, God's chosen son, because that's the backdrop of their rebellion. Notice he speaks of the blessings of their sonship in verses 9 through 14. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. This is the language of affection. This is the language of love. This is the language of privilege, of blessing. So not only is Moses, as he speaks of God's rebellious people, speaking of their identity and sonship, he's speaking of their blessings as those who have received this sonship. God has lavished his goodness upon them, verse 10. Cares for them and guides them, verse 11. Delivers them, in verse 11, from idolatry. Provides for them, verses 13 through 14. Yet notwithstanding their sonship identity, and notwithstanding the wonderful blessings that are bestowed upon them because of their sonship, verses 15 through 18. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. And he forsook God who made him
and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently. Whom your fathers had never dreaded, you are unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Here's the rebellion. Here's the sins. What did they basically do, or what were they going to do? They were going to forsake the God who had chosen them, the God who had made them into his nation, the God who had given them the promised land, the God who said that they would receive all the blessings of God as they were faithful to him. They're going to forget all of that, and they're going to go after foreign gods. They're going to turn to idolatry. Here is the great hindrance to knowing and trusting God, the innate rebellion of the human heart. Here, in Israel's rebellion, we see a picture, don't we, of what man truly is in his natural state before God as a result of the fall. Here is man in his fallen condition before God, rebellious against the one who has made him and who alone can save him. There are echoes here, aren't there, of our first father, Adam, in the garden. And there's intended to be echoes of this. God created Adam, the Son of God, by creation, placed him in that paradise, blessed him with everything. Of all the trees of the garden, Adam, you may eat except one. What did Adam do? He rebelled. He chose his own way. He forsook his sonship. And he went in the way of sin. Catastrophic for the human race. For all of us in Adam have sinned, and all of us in Adam are rebellious. You come into this world, my dear friend, a rebel against God, not a child of God. So important to understand. It's bad news. But in order for us to understand good news, we must realize there is some bad news. We live in a day where we're told that man is basically good. Simply not true. I remember many years ago reading an article when Prime Minister Tony Blair converted to Roman Catholicism from his Anglicanism. His wife was a very strong Roman Catholic. And the article spoke of Tony Blair's view of man's basic goodness. I so wanted to write a letter to the Prime Minister to help him with his doctrine of total depravity. The reality is, we're not basically good. We're basically bad. Boys and girls, you know this, don't you? No one ever had to teach you how to steal a cookie when mum and dad said, you can't have a cookie. You just knew how to do it. Because your heart is bent away from God, hostile to God, at enmity with God. You are by nature rebellious. Now, that doesn't mean you're not nice. Doesn't mean we don't love you. Of course we do. But you are a little sinner. Just like we who are older, bigger sinners. And we need to recognize this. We need to understand this. Here is Moses, and he's reminding Israel in this song of their sinfulness. He's brought before them their God. Now he's bringing before them their sinfulness before God, that they would be reminded of this all the years of their lives, that they would be aware of this. I wonder, are you aware of your sin this morning? Are you aware of your bent away from God by nature? Again, you may be an unbeliever here this morning. It's not my desire or intention to in any way be insulting to you. It's just simply to tell you the truth regarding your condition before your Creator. You must see the reason why you are under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God right now, is because of your sin. Your rebellion against your Creator. You were created an image bearer of God, but because of the fallen Adam, you are a marred image bearer of God. You're not what we were originally made to be in the state of innocence in the garden. No, the fall into sin has marred our image bearing to the extent that we are by nature only able to sin continually. It will require, as we'll see soon, grace to rescue us and deliver us. And so here is Moses writing to Israel this song, instructing Israel in this song, this national anthem, if you will, that they're going to sing down through the years regarding their God, regarding his blessings towards them as choosing them as sons, regarding their rebellion against him. And then the third point to see is God's righteous judgment upon his people. We have this in verses 19 through 35. It takes up a substantial section, I believe, of this song. What's God's disposition towards sin? How does God deal with Israel? Moses moves in the song here to declare, I believe, God's righteous judgment towards his people. And there are two elements here to notice. I want you to see, first of all, God's divine posture towards sin in verses 19 through 22. Moses' language, I think, is vivid, and it's designed to instruct us with regards to the holiness of God and how God responds to sin. Notice verse 19. The Lord saw it, the rebellion, he spurned them. Notice verse 20. I will hide my face from them. Notice verse 21. Jealous and provoked. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now remember, this is poetic language, intended by God the Spirit to instruct us regarding the character of God and regarding God's dealings with man. And we notice here then, first of all, the description here that Moses gives us of the divine posture towards sin. It's designed to make us fear God, who is holy, faithful, righteous, and true. The God who made us hates sin. He is without iniquity. He is pure. He is perfect. There is in the being of God a revulsion towards what is contrary to who he is and what he commands. And as a result, the holiness of God will not tolerate sin, even though we recognize this God who hates sin bears long with it. But notice then verses 23 through 35, we see there the divine actions against sin, because Moses then describes God in his providence, how he will bring upon Israel judgments for its sins. Now, this section of the song is very clearly foreshadowing afresh something of Israel's future. When you get to the prophets, even the Psalms, you'll pick up the themes that are here are picked up by the prophets. Why? Because these prophets were basically mouthpieces of Yahweh regarding calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness. And so they pick up on the covenant stipulations of God that are clearly laid out for us in the book of Deuteronomy and in many ways summarized here in this song. Here is a prophetic word for the nation. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They will be wasted with hunger, devoured by plague, poisonous pestilence. When you read of the history of Israel, and you read of the nations that come against Israel, even the book of Judges, as we'll see in a moment, how quickly the Philistines come upon them, you must understand that everything that is happening to Israel is happening as a result of God's dealings with them in relationship to the covenant that is recorded here for us in the book of Deuteronomy. Nothing is outside of the covenant purpose of God. God is always faithful to his covenant, whether it be blessing us or punishing us. And we need to understand this. Moses gives a prophetic word here, and it's hardly a word of encouragement or comfort. Telling Israel here, as they're on the land, on the threshold of the land of Canaan, when you go into the land and you're unfaithful, here's what's going to happen. You're going to suffer starvation. You're going to be devoured by plagues. You're going to experience poisonous pestilences. I'm going to send the teeth of beasts against you with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Imagine you were in the congregation. Moses says, I've got a song I want to teach you. And here's how it goes. We're going to be wasted with hunger, devoured by plagues, poisoned by pestilences. I tell you this, that really impinges on our nice Californian comfort, doesn't it? But you see, God is holy. And God hates sin. And when we are unfaithful, God will judge us. Now, we'll get to it. In Christ, thankfully, we're not judged according to condemnation. But he still chastens those whom he loves. We'll get there. But notice here, Moses is making it clear that God is going to judge Israel. But notice, not only is he going to deal with Israel, but God is aware, as he's teaching Moses this song about what is coming and his decreed purpose, that they're also going to have to be at dealings with their enemies. And so notice how the song flips here, and it moves the focus away from Israel's experience to actually God's dealings with the adversaries of Israel that he's going to bring upon them. Outdoors, the sword shall bereave, and indoors, terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. In other words, there's going to be terror for all of Israel. But then it comes and it says this, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. In other words, God is saying, look, when I see the unfaithfulness of my people, I have every right to wipe them off the face of the earth. But I'm not going to do that. And there's a reason he's not going to do it. But notice what he says. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. The Lord is saying to Israel, I won't wipe you completely off the face of the earth, lest your enemies take credit for doing it. I've got another purpose yet to be revealed, yet to come to pass, that must yet be fulfilled. And of course, we know where that's going to go, and we'll see as we get to the end of the song. But notice, God makes it very clear here that there is this interplay between the nation of Israel and her enemies as he judges them for their unfaithfulness, as he blesses them for their faithfulness. And of course, this is the history of Israel. And so we're reminded here that this true and perfect God who has a rebellious people is a righteous judge who will not be mocked, but show himself to be faithful either way regarding his covenant with Moses. In his time and according to his purpose, God will justly address all sin and all rebellion against him. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God here in Moses' song, I think it furnishes for us two important truths. It warns us, on the one hand, not to trivialize sin and play fast and loose with sin, but on the other hand, to comfort us in a fallen world full of injustice, that God will ultimately vindicate his name and his people and deal with all injustices. Think about it for a moment. When you read of God punishing Israel for its sins, what does that draw from your heart? A measure of sobriety. And fear. And that's what it's intended to do. God wants you to fear the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Regard for the true and the living God. Reverence for the true and the living God. This is what makes our culture right now, our generation right now, so heinous, so egregious. There is no fear of the Lord in our culture anymore because there's not even any belief that there is a God. That's why we do not know anymore whether we're even men or women. We've lost our minds. We need to be sobered regarding God, regarding his holiness, regarding his righteousness, regarding his majesty, regarding his glory, regarding what he rightly deserves as our Creator and our Savior. And so it ought to warn us when we read of these judgments that there is a holy God with whom we have to do, who will not be mocked. The Apostle Paul even warns the Christian, doesn't he? Whatsoever you shall sow, you shall reap. If you sow to the flesh, corruption. To the spirit, life. My dear brothers and sisters, we need to understand that these things regarding the judgment of God in the Scriptures are designed on the one hand to warn us, to cause us to pause, that we might be sober, that every thought, every motive, every intention of the heart, every word, every deed, they're all known to God. There is nothing in your life or in my life that is hidden from the God who knows all things. That should give us cause to fear the Lord. But there is the other side of it, isn't there? There's the comfort that we can find in knowing that the God of all righteousness shall judge appropriately. You and I live in a hostile world, a difficult world, a world that is full of injustice. Bad things happen to good people. God's people suffer in this veil of tears. Evil things happen. Injustice is a reality. Where do we find comfort? Where do we find consolation? Where do we draw strength when we're unjustly treated, unjustly accused, or whatever it may be? Do we find it in the circumstance? No, the circumstance is utterly miserable. But not God, who judges all things and sees all things and knows all things and will judge righteously. We roll it to the feet of the Lord. And we recognize there's a day coming when it will all be dealt with. It might not be in this life, by the way. You may have to die with injustice in your life. That's hard for Americans in our generation, isn't it? Because it's all about justice. Justice, justice, justice. We don't even know what justice is. God is justice. So be careful what you call for when you ask for justice. But we can be sure of this as Christians. There is nothing that happens in our lives that God has not ordained, ultimately for his glory and our good, that will not ultimately be addressed on the final day. I get great consolation and comfort in that. It helps me to put my head on my pillow at night, and with good old Rabbi Duncan, that Scottish Presbyterian professor of the 19th century, say this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then I can go to sleep. Because the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps, but he takes care of his people. And he will ultimately address every injustice in the universe. So there is the warning of the righteous judgment of God, and there is the comfort of the righteous judgment of God. And bless God, these things are both true. That brings us to the final and the fourth and final point I want to make this morning as we close. I want you to see here, as this song comes to an end, God's abundant mercy. His abundant mercy. We find it in verses 36 to 42, basically, 43. As Moses concludes this song and he gives Israel what I think is a good way to describe it, their national anthem for the years to come, he speaks to them ultimately of God's abundant mercy. You see, the whole song is about God and his faithfulness and Israel and their unfaithfulness. Implication: God is faithful, you're unfaithful, but God's not going to utterly destroy you. Why? Because he is merciful. And we see it in the end of this song. Israel's unfaithfulness will start almost immediately when they enter the land of Canaan. If you take time to just move into the book of Joshua, by the time you get to chapter 7, Achan and his family are misbehaving, the battle of Ai is lost, and things ain't going well. Just as Moses was told, just as Joshua was told. And if you think, well, it gets better, we'll try reading the book of Judges next. It doesn't get any better. Israel is unfaithful. God is patient and merciful and long-suffering. You say, well, they get a king. Yeah, Saul, not so good. David, a measure of blessing. Solomon, the same, yet again, however, failed in many regards. Their kingdom divides. The north goes completely off track. The south can ebb and flow, but is generally unfaithful. Eventually, exile comes. The north off to Assyria, the south off to Babylon. But what do we find? God still loves his people. God's still patient with his people. Yes, there is judgment. Yes, there is chastening. Yes, there is suffering because of their sin. Yet there is grace and there is mercy. So much so that the psalmist pens one of my favorite psalms. I hope it's one of yours as well. Let's just turn there for a moment. Psalm 103. You should know it off by heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. In the light of that, what does David say? The Lord is merciful and gracious. I really love this because this is so different from me. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And then here's this wonderful, wonderful truth. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Yes, God had every right to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, but his purpose was not yet complete. And he did not do it because he is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Instead, according to his promise with Abraham, he would declare by the prophet Jeremiah that God would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This covenant would not be like the covenant made with Israel through Moses. It would be a better covenant built on better promises, a covenant that would accomplish salvation, that salvation that all the Old Testament was pointing to by way of shadow, by way of type, securing eternal fellowship with God, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh, to seek and to save that which was lost. So notwithstanding the unfaithfulness of Israel, God would be faithful to his covenant with Abraham, and the seed of Abraham would come to be a blessing, not merely to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. And listen, that's why we are here this morning, because of the faithfulness of God to his covenant with Abraham in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so here in the abundant mercy of God, as this hymn comes to an end, what do we find? We find here essentially the hope of the gospel. Verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. As we read this song and consider the history of Israel, we must ask ourselves, where is redemptive history going as Moses dies and Joshua takes over, as Israel enters the land of Canaan? Where is it going? I'll tell you where it's going. It's going to the cross. It's going to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. It's going to the fullness of time when God himself in Christ would come born of a woman under the law in order to accomplish eternal salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of promise, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ came as the eternal Son of God in order to do all that God had promised he would do in the Old Testament scriptures. And so, my dear unbelieving friend, this morning, listen, Christ alone is your only hope, just as he is my only hope. For what? For mercy with the Lord. You see, what is it you need when you're a rebel and a sinner who cannot save yourself? It's mercy. Lord, do not deal with me as my sins deserve. Well, how then can you obtain grace, his favor? Only in the way he has provided it. And how has God provided it? In his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone has fulfilled the law that you have broken. Jesus Christ alone has shed his blood to make atonement for the sins that you're guilty of. Jesus Christ alone has risen from the dead to ascend into heaven where he is right now, ruling and reigning, awaiting that time when he will come back to judge the nations and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Where is your hope to be found this morning, my dear friend? Without Christ, it's Christ alone. That you would believe in him, that you would obtain the mercy of God and taste the grace of God that you might be saved. And dear Christian, what can you say? You can say, rejoice. Rejoice in the God of heaven and earth, who in Christ has reconciled me to himself, who does not deal with me as my sins deserve, but indeed as far as the east is from the west has removed my sins from me. You see, there are many national anthems in our world, aren't there? Songs that speak of nations' histories and nations' experiences. Moses' song, I think, is a national anthem for Israel to sing, witnessing against her for her sins and seeking to encourage her to trust God. It was designed to remind her of who God is and what he is like, to remind her of her sins and of his judgment, and to set before her again and again what? His mercy and his grace, that they would be ready for him when he came. All of which, as we consider this morning, is designed by God to point us to the one who must be the anthem of our hearts, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If we would be true Christians, if we would be right with God, it is Christ. It is Christ who must be the anthem of our hearts. For he is God come in the flesh, to save from sin and judgment, to secure mercy and grace. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, surely it is a joy for us to sing of Christ because of all that he is, because of all that he has done, because of all that he will yet do for us when he comes for us in his glory. Let Christ be the anthem of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, when we think of your purpose in redemptive history, when we think of what you revealed to your people on the plains of Moab all those centuries ago through your servant Moses, regarding what was coming in their lives, we realize, Father, that there was much that they could not understand. But surely you revealed to them who you are. Surely you warned them of their sinfulness. Surely you taught them of your judgment.
And surely you pointed them afresh to your mercy and your grace that would find fulfillment in the one that you promised to them through their father Abraham. We pray this morning, our God, that you would afresh cause us to behold the one who has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be, our God, that Christ and Christ alone would be the anthem of our hearts, that we would sing of him because we love him, that we would sing of him because we trust in him, that we would sing of him because we know him to be who he is, our great prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator between God and man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.